think about a few last things together. But first of all, we're going to think about God's goodness, what it means for God to be good, for God always to do what is right. It's actually a question that sort of predates Christianity. It's a question that's there in Plato. He asks, do the gods do what is good because it is good, or is it good because the gods do it? And what that question really means is this: is there an external standard against which, for Plato, the gods, but for us, against which God is measured? So does God do what is good because it is good? And so he's living up to the standard of goodness. Or is it just that, I suppose you might say, might is right, that God says this is what is good, and therefore it is good? Now, the problem with the first of the horns of what Plato calls the euthyphro dilemma, the horns of that dilemma are this: that if you say that God does what is good because it is good, you risk setting up something external to God to which he is subject. It sounds as though you're saying there's this kind of great moral ruler in the universe against which you measure God. You put him up against it, you say, well, he's doing what that standard of goodness says is good, therefore he is good. Right? Does that make sense? So you're making God subject to some higher power, some higher authority. Or, at which point the question is, where does that come from? Or what you're saying is, actually, you know, reality is basically amoral, but what we call good is what God does, or what God chooses, what God wills. And that was the position taken by a number of medieval theologians who argued essentially that, I don't believe this is correct in its absolute detail, but argued essentially that if God decided tomorrow that torturing kittens was a good thing, then torturing kittens would not only be acceptable, but it would be your duty, because it would be good, because God defines what is good. Now, neither of those, when you really start to drill into them, seems entirely attractive, does it? And actually, if we go back to the divine name, we go back to I am who I am, and the way that God defines himself, actually that helps us to grasp hold of both the horns of the dilemma and say, in some respect, both these things are true, but neither of them is exhaustive. That God is good belongs to his nature. He can no more cease to be good than he can cease to be. Okay? But he is genuinely good because he is the ruler against which you measure goodness. And he is totally self-consistent. But goodness in God is seen in his other person-centered, self-giving love. So within the Trinity, that's what you see, is these relations of other person-centered, self-giving love. And what does God command his people to do? What does he say? This is what goodness looks like. He says, and at least the law is summarized like this, and Jesus says, this is right, this is the true summary of everything that God commands humanity. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that other person-centered, self-giving love is the heart of goodness, is the central definition of what is good. And God is unchangingly like that and cannot be other than that. And he can no more cease to be good, he can no more cease to be loving than he can cease to be. Which is an enormous comfort and gives a moral centre to reality, to all of reality. We don't live in chaos, we don't live in a world in which, you know, morality is what whoever's in power says it is. That's the horror, in some ways, of Western culture at the moment, is that you can grasp hold of the latest set of values today and be out of date tomorrow. And that's actually one of the things that we've sort of seen, you know, I would say, you know, for characters who, in the sort of, when I was growing up, would have been absolutely the sort of saints of the progressive movement people. You know, particularly perhaps within, you know, like Germaine Greer, who would have been seen as a kind of great moral kind of leader in feminism, who is now a really kind of problematic. values that you're expected to hold if you want to be a secular saint have changed. And if you don't move with those values, you'll get left behind and you know, the mob will march and step all over you. That's actually a very, very uncomfortable kind of world to live in, isn't it? Because you can't actually believe anything. You have to just cling on to whatever the latest ideology is and hope that you spot the shifting winds before it's too late next time round. That's an exhausting way to live and a frightening way to live, and people keep on getting crushed by it. But there is a moral centre to reality from the one God who made everything. That means that the whole universe is defined by the same standard of goodness, which is summarised in terms of love for God and love for each other. That's actually an enormously comforting and restful thing, to know that actually what is good doesn't shift and change according to the whims of those who hold either social or political or financial power. God is good. He cannot be other than good. And as the unchangingly good God, he cannot be tempted by evil. We read that verse in James already, didn't we? James 1, verse 13. Let me just read it to you again. Let no one, when he is tempted, say, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the complete stability of God's moral character, his perfect love for the good, is such that he cannot even for a moment be deflected from his love of the good. So temptation is not possible for him, because he is fully realized in goodness, and he is fully devoted to what is good. So temptation for God is a logical impossibility. It's a ridiculous thing. It's an absurd thing to suggest that God could be tempted, because he is goodness. And evil has absolutely no hold on him. And that's a huge comfort to Christians struggling with temptation and other things, as we talked about before, because he's not changing, he's not shifting, he's not suddenly trying to catch you out. The God who began a good work in you is not actually then going to stick out his foot and say, "Well, see if you trip over that." He is completely committed to his people, and that will not change, and cannot change. God cannot lie. Now, I think it might be helpful for us just to sort of trace the idea of lies through the Bible and their significance, and the idea of truth and why it matters so much. So, right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what is going on? God is inventing reality. That's quite a serious startup that he's involved in at that point, isn't it? You know, he's getting reality going. How does he do it? He does it by speaking. And as God speaks, reality follows. God says, "Let there be light," and the writer of Genesis says, "And there was light." And every time God says, "Let there be," it is. So that God's word is apparently so true that reality has to catch up with it. It's extraordinary, isn't it? You know, when God says, "This is to be the case," it is the case because he said it. And so his word is true and powerful. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, the only thing that God says might happen that doesn't happen is this in chapter 2 of Genesis. It's the first time there's a word from God that is unfulfilled. He says, "You may eat of any tree in the garden, except the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You may not eat the fruit of that tree, and the day you eat it, you will die." So it's an unfulfilled word, because the thing that would trigger it hasn't happened. So he says, if you eat of it, you'll die. No one's died because no one's eaten of it in Genesis chapter 2. So you have this one unfulfilled word. All of reality is there because of these words that God has spoken. And he's spoken that word, and it hasn't happened. the serpent says to Eve, in trying to persuade her to eat that fruit, he says all kinds of things to Eve. He tells lies about God, says he doesn't really love you. He's frightened that, you know, on eating this fruit, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. He's trying to keep the best things back from you. God is lying to you. But there's a very specific lie, says he will not surely die. It's a challenge to the basis of reality. God's word is the basis of all reality. It is always perfectly fulfilled. But the serpent says to Eve, you will not surely die. In John 6, when Jesus brings that up, sorry, John 8, when Jesus brings that up, verses 39 to 47, what he says is, of the Pharisees who are rejecting him and seeking to kill him, he says, they're saying, we're children of Abraham. He says, you're not children of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, you would believe in me. They're your children of the devil. And your father, the devil, was a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. So they're lying. They're telling lies about Jesus. They're saying he's not the Son of God. And they want to kill him. They're murderers. They want to kill Jesus, the Son of God. And he looks back to Genesis 3 and says, right back at the beginning, the first act of violence is a lie. It's denying the truth of the Word of God. And it's an act of violence. It's murder, because it brings about the death of human beings, Adam and Eve. But also, it's a kind of pulling away at the very threads of reality, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever thought about speaking untruth in those terms. But lies are right at the heart of how we understand sin, of what we understand evil to be. Often when the Bible talks about evil, it uses the metaphor of light and darkness, good being light, darkness being evil. And that's actually very helpful in terms of understanding what evil really is. Because darkness isn't a thing, is it? It's just the absence of light. Light is real, has being, has force, has substance. Darkness does not, even though it sometimes feels like it. And sin, in that sense, is decreation. It's pulling away at the threads of reality. It's not a thing in and of itself. It's a twisting, a corruption, a perversion of reality. That's what a lie is, isn't it, in the end? It's saying things that are true are not true, and things that are not true are true. It's exchanging real reality for fake reality. And that is an act of violence. And if you tell a lie about someone, you are committing an act of violence. And if you tell a lie to someone, you're committing an act of violence because you're robbing them of what is true, what is real, and replacing it with something that is false. In that sense, you know, when it comes to evil, actually, untruth comes pretty close to the heart of what it is. Now, what that means for us is going to be quite interesting to think about, isn't it? In terms of the truthfulness of our speech. And, you know, it was a very, very high value in the early church to speak the truth. But as we think about God, that's also quite important, isn't it? And what the focus is in the New Testament, when we're told that God cannot lie, is, well, I think it's quite interesting. Let's just turn to Titus chapter 1. Which is on page 9. Oh, such a shame. We're close. It's 998. I wish I was quoted from chapter Titus 3, then we could be on page 999. Okay, so Titus chapter 1. And we'll just read verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child of common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. We could spend ages there, couldn't we? But just notice that those who have who God has chosen have come into the faith by a knowledge of the truth. And that brings hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, has promised. And what he says is, God, who never lies, promised ages ago. Before the ages began. The hope of eternal life that we have come into through knowledge of the truth, that is based on a promise that God made before the ages began, and God never lies, so his promise will be kept. See, Titus talks about, or Paul talks to Titus about God's people as the elect, as those chosen by God, and says this is based, your standing with God is based on a promise that God made before he made the world, and God never lies. That is how certain salvation is to those who come to Jesus Christ. Because God has never lied and can never lie. If you flick over with me to Hebrews chapter 6, that's on page 1004. And I'll start reading at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people who swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the author of Melchizedek. The same point, really, isn't it? That, so if in that song, you know, when we sing, my anchor holds within the veil, if you've ever thought, if you're not familiar with this passage, that is perhaps the strangest thing you've ever sung, isn't it? What have anchors got to do with veils? It sounds like a very strange nautical kind of wedding or something. But it's the veil, it's the curtain of the temple, the holiest place, and this promise of God is like a solid kind of connection to that place that you cannot lose. So that is your home, you're tethered there, and you will be there forever. That's the solidity of it. That's the imagery that's going. The anchor is the thing that holds you fast in the storm. The anchor is the thing that stops your boat being smashed on the rocks when the wind and the waves come. And says the writer to the Hebrews, that is what God's promises are like. They are actually able to keep you because God swears by himself and he cannot lie. And God has kind of double promised in that sense. So you absolutely can and should trust him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Everything God says is true. And so all his promises will come to pass. And so when God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, that is absolutely, as they used to say, you can take that to the bank. Except it's safer than that, because banks sometimes fail. But God's promises never do. It is of more value to you than gold bullion, which apparently survives most. Absolute certainty. Now, one of the things that I think flows out of this is actually, in terms of thinking about ourselves, so there's the sort of certainty and solidity of God's promises. There's something you can absolutely trust. But what kind of value does that place in our lives? How does that shape how we think about ourselves and who we are and what it means to be God's people? What is the very best way to be? What is the good life? What does the very best life look like? I think I've often been tempted, and I think perhaps I was taught this when I first became a Christian, to think that turning away from sin, particularly pleasurable sins, was a cost of following Jesus. And Jesus does talk about the cost of following, doesn't it? But actually, is living a righteous, holy life, is not lying to people, is keeping my marriage promises, is that a cost of being a Christian? Is that somehow in the debit column when it comes to my life? Well, actually, I think about what it means for God to be who he is, for him to be so perfect you realize he can't even be tempted by evil, to know that he is a God who cannot lie, and that lies are by their nature utterly destructive. How could I think that it's somehow not to my advantage to be a person of the truth? That somehow that's part of the cost of following Jesus? Well, sorry, Nick, but you're just going to have to tell the truth from now on. It's not a cost, is it? It's a benefit. Actually, when you start telling lies, you are playing with fire. You're playing with fire because you will eventually be found out. The great thing about telling the truth is you don't need a great memory. Right? I think Mark Twain said that. You know, actually, you know, if you tell the truth, your life gets very. If you lie, your life gets complicated very quickly. So you bring all kinds of complexity and disaster into your own life when you lie. But actually, you become a person who is just playing with fire. You're pulling at the threads of reality. You're doing violence to other people. That is not a great way to live. And God says, you ought to be people of truth. This is what it means to be a Christian person, is to put off lies and falsehood. There's a benefit of the gospel to live like that. And isn't it a benefit of the gospel to live with people like that? You know, that actually the church is a place where we expect to tell each other the truth and to live open lives with each other. As they said in the East African revival, we're called by Jesus to walk in the light, which is language from 1 John chapter 1 that we heard last night. To walk in the light, to be people of the light. What an extraordinary thing it is in a world that is filled with falsehood and obfuscation and spin, to be part of a community of people committed to telling the truth to each other. That is, can you think of anyone you know who wouldn't want to be part of that, apart from the fact that it might mean that they can't lie? And actually, holiness, righteousness, we are made to be in the image of the God who cannot be other than good. And to live lives of righteousness is not to be less ourselves, which I think is sometimes what we fear. You know, that somehow, you know, my self-expression involves me, you know, having the freedom to do things which are at least questionable, because that's sometimes what I want to do. But actually, my truest self is being remade in the image of Jesus. To be truly human is to be without sin. Jesus is the truest human being who's ever lived. And as we'll see in a moment, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. The most fulfilled it's possible to be as a human being is to be holy. And the new heavens and the new earth will not be boring because there's no misbehavior. They will be utterly joy-filled in an uncomplicated way. No one will get hurt. Such a wonderful, wonderful prospect, isn't it? So actually, as we think about when God calls us as individuals, when he calls us to repentance, and at times, perhaps, when he calls us as a church to repentance, that's not a bad thing. Opportunities to repent, opportunities to live a more godly life are an incredible blessing. I think learn to welcome them as that, rather than seeing them as negative. So that actually, we're back with David in Psalm 139, aren't we? Search me and try me, test my anxious thoughts, see if there is any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Actually, the truer the vision of God that we have, the more we're willing to say to him, I want you to root my sin out and show it to me and teach me to live differently. That's what Christian maturity looks like. Not to hide from it, but to bring it into the light, to confess it, and to live differently. But Jesus, we're getting used to this pattern now, was tempted. And the striking thing about Jesus' temptation in the New Testament is that it is presented to us, particularly in the book of Hebrews, as an encouragement. Because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He has been through temptation and seen it through to the other side. Now, on the one hand, I think that is a comfort because it shows us that the discomfort of temptation, because temptation in the end is basically just a form of discomfort. The discomfort of temptation, if you push through it, comes to an end. Sin does not have to be an inevitable part of your life. Though, regrettably, it so often is. So but it is a comfort to us to know that the experience of temptation does not mean defeat. It doesn't have to mean that. And actually, that is a comfort. If you value godliness as something that is a benefit of being a Christian, if you want to live a holy life, to know that it is possible to see temptation all the way through to the end and not give into it is a comfort. But there is something else and something even deeper about this. And that is that there is someone who has been through all of this for us and who has lived the perfect life for us and who has won God's pleasure for us so that everything that is his is ours. I'm just going to read this section. I've printed that in a handout for you, but this is from Martin Luther's On the Freedom of a Christian, which is, in one sense, the sort of document that got the Reformation going in the first place. It's one of the absolute kind of, in that sense, one of the most significant things in Western literature. But notice how he's talking about what's at the heart of the gospel. So the third incomparable grace of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ as the wife to the husband, by which mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. Now they are one flesh. And if a true marriage, nay, by far the most perfect of all marriages, is accomplished between them, for human marriages are but feeble types of this one great marriage, then it follows that all they have becomes theirs in common, as well good things as evil things, so that whatever Christ possesses, that the believing soul may take to itself and boast of as its own, and whatever belongs to the soul, that Christ claims as his. If we compare these possessions, we shall see how inestimable is the gain. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. For if he is a husband, he needs must take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For since Christ is God and man, and is such a person as has neither sinned, nor dies, nor is condemned, nay, cannot sin, die, or be condemned, and since his righteousness, life, and salvation are invincible, eternal, and almighty, when I say such a person, by the wedding ring of faith, takes a share in the sins, death, and hell of his wife, nay, makes them his own, and deals with them, no otherwise than as if they were his, and as if he himself had sinned, and when he suffers, dies, and descends to hell, that he may overcome all things, since sin, death, and hell cannot swallow him up. He must needs be swallowed up by him in stupendous conflict. For his righteousness rises above the sins of all men, life is more powerful than all death. His salvation is more unconquerable than all hell. You see the picture? The Apostle Paul uses the imagery of marriage to describe the relationship between Christ and his church, between Christ and you. And all of your sin and everything that is on the debit side of your account, Jesus takes as his own. And so when he dies for sins that are really his own because they belong to his wife, the church. So it's not a legal fiction in that sense, in any way more than that it's any kind of legal fiction that the joint account I share with my wife is both of ours. My sin belongs to Jesus and he has really died for it. And his righteousness, all the keeping of the law, all his obedience to his Father, all his goodness belongs to me and belongs to you. That's how marriage works, right? We have everything in common. And so, this is Luther's point, that Jesus' triumph over temptation is yours. Jesus' perfect life is yours. And sometimes when we talk about the theological term justification, we think of that as meaning that, you know, all the bad stuff is wiped away. That's what the cross achieves for us. It wipes away all the bad stuff. And so that we're put in a neutral place. But there is a difference, isn't there, between, you know, being a convict who receives a pardon, that is, having your slate wiped clean, and being welcome as a guest at the judge's home for a meal. Being someone who is counted worthy of honour and a place at the table. And Luther's point is that all of Jesus' righteousness is ours. So that justification is not just that it's just as if I never sinned, which is one of the things that we learn as a way of explaining what justification is, just as if I never sinned. It's not that. It's actually just as if I had always obeyed. It's a subtle difference, but it's big. Because it means that we are actually a delight to God. It's not just that we're put back in a place of neutrality, see how you get on from here. But actually, all righteousness is given to us as a gift. Which kind of makes it possible for us to accept, perhaps, that when, you know, Isaiah talks about how God rejoices over you with singing, that when God thinks about you, he sings a song to himself in his heart. It is because when he sees you, he sees Jesus. That all of Jesus' goodness belongs to you. There is so much in that sense about you to celebrate. Because his righteousness is yours. And it's as if he lived the perfect life and never put a foot wrong. That's how God welcomes you. And I'm not sure how much of the liturgy will follow as we come to the Lord's table in a bit, but there's a prayer that we pray in the church. You know, we do not presume to come to this, your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. And we're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumb under your table. But you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. So we come to God's table as people in need of mercy, but there's actually even more to it than that, isn't there? We don't presume to come trusting in our own righteousness, but trusting in the righteousness of Jesus, we do come boldly. You notice how Jesus, there's a subtle thing in the way that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. We know the Lord's Prayer, right? But when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, what does he say? He says, when you pray, pray boldly, our Father. It's a bold thing to say, isn't it? Say, I believe I'm a member of the family. I believe I have a place at the table. I believe I'm welcome as an heir. Because of Jesus, that is all true. And it's because of his temptation on our behalf that is the case. Now, I think I probably should stop because we probably want at least 30 seconds.